This passage picks right up where we left last week. And it was a rather surprising turn of events at the end of the passage last week. Jesus had been teaching and preaching these words. He was finding much opposition. It seemed that no one was eager to hear what Jesus had to say. And yet we found at the very end of last week's text that many believed in him. That is surprising, but not very surprising if you think about what John has been doing throughout this gospel. It really is a book of contrast. You've seen the contrast with light and dark, and with life and with death. And one of the contrasts that we've seen before that we now see again is the contrast between true faith and spurious or false faith. Really, that's the important takeaway from our text this morning. How does one know the difference? If someone says they have faith, how can you tell if their faith is genuine or if it is false? And the formula that Jesus gives is incredibly simple. You know that someone's faith is real when they abide in Jesus' word. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This stands up as a pretty clear contrast to what happened when Jesus preached the words of eternal life. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Those who claimed to be disciples, those who had professed that they had faith and that they believed in Jesus, when the teaching got too hard for them, more than they could bear, they simply turned and walked away. And now in chapter 8, we find that as Jesus is saying these things, many believe in him, and they're presented with the same opportunity. Will they stay or will they walk away? And Jesus begins by making his point quite clear. This distinction matters a great deal. If you abide in my word, you're true disciples. But if you won't do it, if you can't do it, then your faith is false. This distinction is critically important even today. So the pastor R.C. Sproul, who wrote, "We must understand the difference between saving faith, which is the possession of a true believer, and a mere profession of faith. Many people," he writes, "mistakenly think that they enter into the kingdom of God simply by profession." But Jesus says, it's profession and abiding. It's not just knowing, it's not just believing, it is abiding. It is remaining in that word, staying in that word. And what we'll see in the text this morning is that it's really, after a person has made a profession of faith, it's the exercise of their free will that will reveal to you whether or not they are a genuine disciple. What they do will cast light on the veracity of what they have said. There's some theological terms that we use to describe this, and normally we use them in Latin, but I'm not very good at Latin, so I'm going to use English for my sake. But we talk about someone prior to conversion being not able not to sin. That's the way you describe a person who's still in their sins, a person with a sinful human heart. They are only able to sin. They're not able to not sin. But then we say that when Christ comes, when he changes a stony heart into a heart of flesh, when the work of regeneration is done, suddenly we become able to sin and able not to sin. We have a choice now. For the first time in our lives, after Christ comes to us, we have a choice. We're able to sin or not. And it's this distinction that reveals whether or not someone is a true disciple. Is this not what James says in his epistle? You say you have faith, but show me your faith. Show me your faith at work. How we exercise our free will shows us whether our conversion is genuine. But it's not complicated. Jesus establishes very early just how easy this question is going to be. He gives his thesis right there at the beginning. You all remember in school, or maybe students you now, when you write papers, the teacher always goes and looks for your thesis statement They want to know, what's the point of this paper? What is it that you're trying to say or to communicate? And Jesus puts his thesis right at the beginning. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's telling you that his word, the word in which he calls you to abide, it's that word which will set you free. But there are some verbs here. There's some actions, some things that we've got to do. He says that we've got to know it. Now, we can initially take this in the shallow sense of knowing his word, that we've been exposed to it, that we've heard it, maybe even that we intellectually assent to it. Yes, that seems reasonable. I know that's what the Bible says. I know that's what the church believes. There are many people who get to that point of knowing. They've heard the truth stated. Perhaps they've considered in some measure the truth and whether or not that's believable. And so in that sense, they would say, yes, I know that. Sure I do. But the biblical sense of knowing is much deeper than that. The biblical sense of knowing is to believe. The biblical sense of knowing is to take hold of something as a personal conviction. It's not enough to say that I intellectually understand the idea that Jesus died on a cross. I must actually believe that he was on that cross because of my sin, and that on that cross he accomplished the payment for my sin. It's not enough to know. We must believe. But you see, therein lies the problem. Knowing and believing are difficult things to see. When you evaluate yourself, you might be able to determine whether or not your faith is genuine, but even that is more difficult than you might imagine. But especially when you're looking to someone else, when you look to your children or children who look to their parents, or when you look to friends or family, and you're trying to figure out if they believe, it's a very difficult thing to see what someone knows. And so what Jesus does in this test of true discipleship is he actually gives us something we can see. He says we must know it, but he also says we must abide in it. There's two very real senses of abiding in it. The first is the example in chapter 6 that I mentioned. You've got to be able to stick around. You've got to be able to endure the hard teaching. So if Jesus comes and Jesus says in his word to you that this thing that you love in your life, this thing that is an idol in your life must go, you've got to be willing to stay with Jesus. When times get tough, when difficulties come and hardships, if you are persecuted for the sake of the things that you believe, you've got to be willing to stick around. You've got to abide with Jesus if you expect Jesus to abide with you. There's a second sense of abide, and that is putting it to use and in practice. And that's what we're going to see in Jesus' encounter with the Jews in this passage. He's going to evaluate whether or not they're putting into practice the things that they claim to believe. Before I leave that text, though, I should mention something about what Jesus says the truth will do to us. It does say what we've got to do. We've got to know the truth. We've got to abide in his word. But it also says that the truth will set you free. That's what I was describing earlier. The truth of God acts upon us and for the first time in our life frees us to make moral choices. For the first time in our lives, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer in that category of not able not to sin. When the truth comes to us, and when we know it, and when we abide in it, we are finally free to choose obedience. And Jesus is speaking that point right into the heart of his Jewish audience. Because what Jesus says there is very carefully worded, and it's just a tweak from what the Jews already believed. It's just ever so slightly different from the common Jewish perspective. See, the rabbis had taught for many years now that it was studying the law that would make you free. The rabbis had taught that a man became more free A man became closer to God through the study of the law. And so they would diligently keep track of how many pages of law had they studied today? How many minutes and hours had they spent poring over the pages of the text? And they believed that it was this study that brought about freedom. Jesus says it's not enough to know it. It's not enough to study it. You've got to follow the law to where it's pointing. You've got to follow the law all the way to Christ, and then you will be free. Christians, we must be careful on the hamster wheel of quiet time and devotion, that we do not think that any amount of time or any number of pages in the Word will bring us freedom. If we do not follow the Word to its logical conclusion, if we do not follow these words to their fulfillment in Christ, we're just adding heavy burdens to our lives. Read this, know this, learn this, memorize this. It's of no value unless it brings you to the one who can make you free. And so Jesus has issued this challenge to the hearers that are around Him. He's challenging them that they need the truth and that the truth will make them free. And I'll dig into their words here in just a minute, but I want to step back and say something about the big picture, because I want you to see what's about to happen here. Jesus is making the point. His theological point is that sin brings slavery in a way that the slaves don't even know that they're slaves. And freedom brings liberation. The truth brings liberation that people didn't even recognize they were missing. And as he does this, the discussion that he has with these Jews, with these religious rulers, is going itself to be an example of what he's saying. Everything that he's saying to them will be shown to be true in their lives and by their reaction. They are an historical parable. They're going to show us this story. They're going to illustrate it for us so that we can see clearly that what Jesus says is true. And what Jesus says is this: Satan is at war against the truth. I think people today in the church don't like to talk about Satan much. He's one of the aspects of faith that we think is kind of far out there. It's a little bit much to believe that there's this evil spirit lurking around seeking to cause harm and to make trouble. But Jesus never shies away from confronting that enemy of God. And he says here that Satan is at war with the truth. And you can see this at work in the lives of these Jewish rulers and teachers. First, in that they're self-deceived. Wherever there is self-deception, you know that Satan is at work. And look at how this begins. In verse 33, they answer him, "We are not slaves." They say, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." They think they're doing just fine. They're so deceived, they don't even see their need. Wherever there's self-deception, wherever a person believes that they're doing just fine on their own, there Satan is at work, filling their mind with that great lie: you're doing just fine. You're okay. It's all right. You're doing good enough. God will see that. You're doing fine. You know Satan is at work when you see this kind of self-deception. And so Jesus tells them the truth. "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." He tells them, you are slaves. You don't know it, you don't see it, but I'm telling you, and you better believe it, you are slaves. Because you're slaves to sin. You have to sin. You can't do anything but sin. When any situation arises in your life, you are not able not to sin. You are going to sin. And he says, brothers, that is not freedom. Jesus is carefully redefining freedom in an important way. They are not free because they are fallen. This slavery to sin is the most significant need of mankind. This is as important as it gets. Anyone who comes to the gospel must first understand that they are slaves to sin. There's no redemption if there's no sin. There's no freedom if there's no captivity. We must understand that fallen human beings are slaves to sin. And this will have great impact for how we think about Christ and how we think about religion and how we think about redemption. The New Testament scholar Don Carson says, "The despot master that holds these Jews captive is not Caesar, but shameful self-centeredness, an evil and enslaving devotion to created things at the expense of worship of the Creator." And he concludes in an indictment on the social gospel so prevalent today. This is why Jesus would not allow himself to be reduced to a political Messiah. It is not that his claims have no bearing on social justice, but that the pursuit of social justice alone is always in vain unless the deeper enslavement is recognized. It does you no good to go into a poverty-stricken country or to a country ruled by a military dictator and to bring them freedom from slavery, freedom from that dictator, freedom from poverty. It does you no good to alleviate those burdens if you never tell them that they are enslaved to sin first. Because they're not able not to sin, even by being freed from those other things. Christ's point here is simple as he uses these men to illustrate it. It's that your choices reveal you are not free. That's what he says to these men. You think that you're free, but I look at the choices you make. I look at the things you say and the things you do, and I can tell you with certainty you are not actually free. But the devil and his deception, the self-deception that he draws them into, continues. In verse 39, they answer him, "Abraham is our father." See, Jesus has said, "You do what your father does." And he's referring to the devil, to the father of lies. But he's not so explicit at that point. And so they quickly respond, "Abraham is our father." And they really believe that. They believe that in a sense like it matters. It's as if they hold up their birth certificate or they point to the family tree and the genealogy and they say, "Don't you know who our father is? We cannot be slaves to sin because we are sons of Abraham. I cannot be slaves to sin because my parents are good Christian people. I cannot be a slave to sin because I've gone to church my whole life. I cannot be a slave to sin because I like to treat people well and to be nice." It's all deception. They're lies of Satan. And yet these men hold up their birth certificates as if to say that some genealogical connection to Abraham prevents them from being slaves to sin. And so again, Jesus corrects them in verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the work Abraham's did. But now you seek to kill me." This is not what Abraham did. He says, "You say that you're sons of Abraham, but if you were sons of Abraham in any meaningful sense, you would live like Abraham lived. Abraham had faith, and his faith was demonstrated by his free choices. You say that you have faith, but when I look at your choices, they're not free. They're sinful, and they show that you're slaves. If he was your father spiritually, if he was your father in the way that matters, like Paul says in Romans, if you had the faith of Abraham, you would act like Abraham." And so Jesus says again, your free choices reveal that you are not free and that you are not sons of Abraham. Now they do what so many of us do when it looks like the debate is going against us. When we're in a moment of debate with someone else and it appears that we are outgunned, there's nothing we can do to possibly win this debate, we take a tactic similar to what we see here. They say in verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God. Well, that closes it. If you can't attack your opponent's arguments, if you can't attack your opponent's facts, attack your opponent. And these men have the audacity to say to Jesus with a wink and a nod, you didn't really think we believed Mary's story, did you? We were not born of sexual immorality. You would dare question that Abraham is our father? Who is your father, Jesus? With a sly smile and a demonic grin. And having attacked him, they try to say something that will put a complete end to this discussion. Maybe Abraham is debatable. But once they say, God is our Father, they think the discussion is over. After all, who could dispute that fact? If someone says to you, I believe in God, and I love God, and this is what God said to me, and this is what God told me to do, and this is my way of following God, how could you possibly argue with that? If it's true in their heart, it must be true. If they say to you that it's what God said to them, it must be true. How could you ever dispute when someone says, God told me this? And thus the discussion, the debate, must come to an end. Well, so they thought. But what this gets is actually the most clear and vivid response from Jesus. He says to them in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. They try to play the trump card. God is my Father. What are you going to do about that, Jesus? And Jesus makes the same argument that He's made before. You say you're my disciples, but you don't abide in my teaching. You say you're sons of Abraham, but you don't do what Abraham did. Now you say you're sons of God, but you do not even know God. Jesus takes a very evidentiary approach with them. He says, look at the facts. I look at your free choices, and your free choices tell me that you are not free. Your free choices tell me that you are not sons of Abraham, and your free choices tell me that you are not sons of God. Their connection to the Father of lies, the fact that they are sons of the devil rather than sons of God, is not revealed in what they say, but in what they do. Their free choices show their connection. Look at how Jesus pieces this together. He says in verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now we think of the beginning of the world, when Satan brought death into this world by his deception of Adam and Eve. When he lied to them, when he twisted God's words, when he incited them into rebellion, and he brought death into the world by causing Adam and Eve to doubt God and to disobey God. And so we think of him as a murderer in that sense. But remember that this is the same angel who led a legion of God's angels into violent rebellion against him. And he brought about the death of many as he was cast into the pit with his minions. He is indeed the father of murder. He was a murderer from the beginning. And now Jesus stands with these men who say that they're sons of Abraham. He stands with these men who say that they belong to God the Father. And yet with those same lips, they say, we want him dead. And they will put into action their murderous plan. You say that this is what's true, but your actions show that you are of your father, the devil. Jesus continues in verse 44. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There's no truth in him, as there's no truth in these men who lie about Jesus, who will ultimately lie in the events leading up to his trial. They'll put on the show of a trial to convict him of things because they're liars and they're deceivers, as Satan was. They cannot hear the truth. It says in verse 45, it's because Jesus tells them the truth that they don't believe. If Jesus had lied to them, they would have really liked Jesus. They would have warmed up to Jesus. But it's because Jesus tells the truth that they hate Jesus. And he says this with a pretty remarkable illustration. In my Bible, it's translated, he speaks out of his own character. This is really the idea of someone speaking in their native tongue. Now, I had to study Greek and Hebrew for a long time, but if I were ever put in an environment where I had to use one of those languages, it would quickly be clear that they are not my native tongue. There are many of us who study Spanish or French or German in preparation for travel, and then we go to one of those countries where it's natively spoken, and we might think we're doing a pretty good job, and everyone in that country recognizes immediately, this is not your native tongue. In some of the nicer countries, that means everywhere except France, if natives do speak English, they're very quick to feel sorry for you and to offer to try and speak English because your language is so bad. We know the idea of a native tongue, a language that you know so well, it's second nature. I don't have to think about how to speak English, I just speak. And that's what comes out. It's my native tongue, and everyone who hears me recognizes that's my native tongue. Think about what Jesus is saying about Satan here. His native tongue is lying. His first language, the language that's second nature, is lying. And so of those who follow him. If you cannot speak the truth, you are speaking in the native tongue of Satan. When we lie, we're using his words rather than God's. We're speaking in terms that he understands and appreciates and commands rather than the truth that God offers. These men have become so accustomed to the lies of Satan that now when Jesus stands in front of them and speaks the truth, they are not able to hear it. They just can't hear it. And Jesus gives them a warning. Your way of living reveals who your Father is. There's no neutral position. It's not as if they thought they were disciples of Christ, but Jesus says, no, you're not disciples of Christ. But then they're in some ambiguous middle phase where maybe they could go one way or maybe they'd go the other. You are either a disciple of Christ or you are a slave to sin and a slave to the father of sin, Satan himself. Jesus says, when I look at your actions, when I look at the fruit of your life, the things you want to do, the way you speak, when I look at what's most important to you, it's proof to me that my Father is not your Father. And so the only thing that can mean is that your Father is the devil. This is the most important point of the day. That the way we live reveals who our Father is. There's no getting around that fact. Now, I pray that you will not take this sermon out of context. And I pray that you remember that you have heard from this pulpit time and time and time again, whether it was I standing here or Roger standing here, that you are saved by grace through faith. There is no confusion on that point. But this asks a different question. How do I know that I have been saved by grace through faith? And it's Jesus himself who says, you look at your free choices. You look at your life. You look at the way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you speak, the things that you do. And if those things are consistent with what I do, then you're of my Father. But if your natural language is lying and deception, and if you have murder and hatred in your heart, then you're of your father, the devil. And it doesn't matter what profession you've said, or what prayer you've prayed, or what aisle you've walked. If this is your manner of living, you are not in Christ. That's what Jesus says. I'm going to quote from the two commentaries that I've used the most often for this because I believe this point is so important. And each man offered a different way of saying this that may be helpful to you. Dr. R.C. Sproul said this, "Sin is not simply making bad choices. Sin is having the desire in our hearts to do the will of the enemy of God." That's what sin is. It's that in your heart you are a slave to the evil one, and what you want to do, what you desire to do, what you love to do is evil. When Christ comes, when He by grace through faith regenerates us, when He gives us the gift of faith, when He draws us to Himself, we're then able to do something else. We're able to obey God. Thus, Dr. Don Carson writes, "True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it's genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us." You can tell he has a PhD. I say it in a much more simple way. Everybody gets to do what they want to do. Everybody gets to do what they want to do. The difference is God can change your wants. If you're a slave to sin, you want to sin. And God allows you to keep on doing what you want to do. And that's all you can do is sin. But when God has regenerated you, He's given you a new want. And now for the first time in your life, you're free because you are able to want something other than sin. And you've never wanted that before. You've been perfectly content in your sin. Hear me very clearly. The only kind of freedom that is available in this life is freedom in Christ. Everything else is slavery. Everything else. We might think if we get enough money, we'll be secure and then we'll be free to go do the things we want to do. Apart from Christ, you are a slave to your sin and it doesn't matter. Kids, you might think that when I grow up and when I get older, I get to make my own choices and then I'll get to do whatever I want to do. Not if you're still in your sins. Because if you're still in your sins, you're going to be a slave to those sins. And all you're going to be able to do is follow the example of the evil one. The last thing Jesus shows in this text is that while lies and deception bring about slavery to sin and are themselves the result of that slavery, truth, while it comes with a high price, comes with a high reward as well. As we read this text in John, it's impossible for us to separate this from what we already know. We know where this is headed. We know that Jesus is going to end up on that cross. We know that He is going to die. And so we should ask, why did Jesus pay such a high price for the truth? Why did Jesus think that the truth was worth dying for? He begins in verse 48. Jews answered Him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and He is the judge." Jesus believed that truth was worth this high price because His objective was the Father's glory. If you have any other objective in life, you're going to have a very difficult time counting the costs. Situations are going to come up where you have to give up a great deal for the sake of truth. You might lose all that you've worked for. You might lose relationships that you cherish. You might, probably not in this country, but certainly in many others, lose your own life because the truth is worth it. And if you have any other objective in life, if your objective is to win friends and influence people, if your objective is to retire in comfort and sail around the world, if your objective is anything else, then you're going to have to get out your scales and start weighing. Is the truth worth this? Would I really give these things up just for the truth? Jesus' objective was the glory of the Father. And so He needed no such scales and no such time to measure, because He knew that the truth was worth the Father's glory. And you see this at work in how He responds to these personal attacks. He's accused of being a Samaritan, which is a half-breed. He's accused of being possessed by Satan. All these evil and wicked things are said against Jesus. And yet, what does Jesus say? Verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. Verse 54, my glory is nothing. I got news for you. Jesus' glory is worth more than your glory. And yet Jesus accounted His glory as nothing for the sake of the Father. How quick are we to think that our reputations matter? If I do this thing that's right, people will think poorly of me. If I do this thing that's true, people won't do business with me, or they'll think that I'm some sort of religious zealot. Jesus was called a Samaritan. He was called demon-possessed. And He said, my glory is nothing. Jesus believed truth was worth it because His Father's glory was worth it. Secondly, He believed that truth was worth this high price because the truth brings life in opposition to Satan. He connects freedom and life over and over again. In verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That freedom is what ultimately brings life. That freedom from the bonds of slavery is what brings life. And so those who keep His word will never die. And again, He's accused of being filled with a demon. Abraham died, the prophets died, and you're saying people who believe in you never die? Do you think that you're better than Abraham? And Jesus will answer their question with respect to Abraham. But first, He makes a more important point. Verse 55, you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say I do not know Him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know Him and I keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Jesus will answer the Abraham question. But first, He wants to tell them one more time that on the basis of your free choices, some things are clear to me. You are not free. You are not sons of Abraham because you don't even know Abraham. I know him, and Abraham rejoiced in my day, and you don't even know Abraham. And you don't even know my father. You don't know him at all. And they say, do you think you have seen Abraham? And finally, Jesus, we're waiting for this moment as fans of Jesus in His cheering section. He's taking all of this abuse and ridicule, and we're just waiting for Him to defend Himself. And finally, at the very end of this passage, He does it. Because they say to Him, you're not even 50 years old, and you think you know Abraham? And Jesus looks at them without the least bit of pride, which we could never do, without the least bit of pride, and He says, brothers, I made Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. They don't know demons. They don't know Satan. They don't know Abraham. They don't know Christ. They don't know God the Father. They don't know anything because they are slaves to their sin and they're blinded to the truth. What price will we pay for the truth? We see this morning in startling terms the only alternative. Either the truth sets you free and you now live in obedience to Christ. Either the truth sets you free and you, in glad thanksgiving for what God has done, seek to obey Him. Or you walk in the way of the devil. I know people don't like to hear the choice being put that way, and I wouldn't do it. I don't like to do it. Except that Jesus did it. It's exactly what Jesus said. Either you're with me or you're with Him. And the only way that you're with me is freedom from sin. What price will we pay for this truth? We know what Jesus paid. He was ridiculed and He said, "My glory is nothing." He was despised and hated and He pointed to the glory of the Father. He was hung on a cross and murdered and He said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus thought that the truth was worth all that. What will we suffer for the truth? What manner of harm to our reputation or our popularity or our respect in the business world? What manner of harm will we suffer? What relationships are we willing to introduce tension into for the sake of the gospel? What price are we willing to pay for the truth? I can't answer that for you. I can't even tell you in your own life what form or shape it would take. You've got to do that. You've got to pray and seek the Scriptures to know how God would have you suffer for the truth. But I want this morning for you to do that. I want for you to ask that question. What price will I pay for the truth? But when you do, and when you get to that moment where God gives you what you ask for, and He shows you what hard thing it is that you must pay for the truth. And when there's that tendency to be discouraged, as we look at our own lives and in the past, we see disobedience and we see sinfulness and we see failures and we see lies and we see deception, and we become downcast. Think, how can I ever get out of this? I want you to remember that whatever price it is you're being called to pay for the truth, you cannot pay the price that He did, because you don't have to. When someone says to you, "No matter how hard you try, you cannot die for your sins," that's because you don't need to die for your sins. You don't need to be obedient enough to pay for your sins. You don't need to be faithful enough to pay for your sins. Everything we've said this morning is in response to what God has already done in us. Because even if we die for our faith, we need not die for our sins. Because the Savior, who was Himself despised and rejected by men, He knew that the truth was worth this cost, and He did it for us. To God be the glory that no matter what it is that He calls us to do, it is never that which we cannot do.